Well, good morning. Good morning to everybody here. Thank you for your response. I'll give you all a heads up. For years, I taught in children's ministry. So if I ask something that's not rhetorical, I may expect a response. So if y'all like uncomfortable silences, then don't respond and we'll stand here until somebody says something. And thank you for everybody joining online. This is going to be our last teaching on apologetics. And while I got some big shoes to fill, Jonathan did a great job two Sundays ago talking about truth. What is truth? There is absolute truth. And that truth, over 800,000 words, 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new, that God is in here. This is God. This is his word. And that we can know this truth. There are some mysteries about God, but we can know that he exists and that he's true. And then Paul followed up with some great teaching about the creation, and he focused on that there is a creator God that, again, we can know him. He's not standoffish. He doesn't start the creation and get it running and then just stand back and let us go. So, and we're going to talk now about the resurrection today. And I would submit to you, and I think I'm on good standing because Paul agrees with me. We're going to talk about it. We're going to read these verses later. That the resurrection is the linchpin of our faith. Without the resurrection, you know, we are hopeless of all people because our only hope is on this earth. And it's the reason it's the linchpin is because Jesus made a lot of claims that we're going to talk about in here. But what is the one thing that kind of proves it? And again, see my air quotes. Because I know faith and we have that, but he rose from the grave. That was one of his predictions that was able to be seen physically. People could see that and verify that. So that is why the resurrection is so important to our faith and what we believe. Now, we're going to go through a lot of verses. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm going to reference a lot of verses. So you guys be good Bereans, do your homework. If you want to get a list of what I got, you can take a picture of my notes with all the verses on it. We are going to talk a few, and as Jonathan pointed out, our usual standard here at Calvary Restore is we go through teaching and we'll center in on a block of text and exegete verse by verse. We're not going to do that today. I'm going to read some verses. We're going to talk about them, but we're not going to really dig in too much. So if that's what you're expecting, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But hopefully what we are going to do is going to make sense and you'll appreciate it. Also, as Jonathan pointed out, this is the truth. This is our truth, the absolute truth. There's a lot of stuff that I'm going to talk about that you can find in extra biblical sources, other historical documents. I'm going to touch on one of them. I'm just going to mention it. I'm not going to really cite it. But if Jonathan presented the case, which I think he did outstandingly, that we have everything we need here, well, that's what I'm going to use. We're just going to stay right here in this book. We're not going to talk about other things. It's out there, though. You can find Josephus where, because I ran across it, and as I just said, I'm just going to side, but Josephus specifically mentions that Jesus was crucified. There's other Herodotus, did I pronounce that right? He's another historian that you can find things out there, but we're going to focus on here. So enough of introduction, let's actually get started. The resurrection. So we're going to talk about the gospel first. We're going to lay a little bit of groundwork before we get to the resurrection. So the gospel is found in the Bible, and I hope you kind of roll with me how I'm going to present this, because just a little bit about myself. I'm 57 years old, and I became a believer at 34. Very skeptical. I used to try to, if I ran across a Christian, I didn't seek him out, but man, I would try and embarrass him and base him. And I knew enough about the Bible that I could sound like I'd read it and I could ask some tough questions, but it was not for any purpose other than to make myself feel good and show that I was a great superior intellect for these fools that were believing fairy tales and myths. And I would try and tear them apart. So that's where I came from. So we're going to dig into this. And the way I'm going to present this is kind of a little bit of the skeptic in my BC days and now my Christian days to refute what I would throw out at Christians. So work with me. I'm not trying to be cavalier or anything. I take the Lord very seriously. I don't take myself very seriously, but I do take our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, very seriously. So, again, I lied to you, forgive me. Let's actually get into the teaching. The gospel. So I was looking at this. What is the gospel? And again, I'm not necessarily talking about salvation. What is the gospel? Because there's some variations with salvation. The gospel, the simplest I could break it down, Jesus is God. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And he was resurrected 3 days after he was taken off the cross. That's what the gospel is. And I hope Rick doesn't come up after the service and tell me, dude, you forgot a few things there. But so again, that's what the gospel is. How do we know it's true? Like, okay, great. You tell me that. Jesus claimed it. How do I know that's true? Prove it to me. Okay, well, let's see if we can do that. Jesus is God. Now, this is one of the things, because again, I knew a little bit about the Bible. Jesus, I couldn't find it, and if you can find it, please come correct me after the service. Jesus never actually said, I am the Savior. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. He never actually said those words. But if you dig in, he did use messianic titles when he talked about himself. He would say things like, I am, from Exodus, when God revealed his name or who he was to Moses. Jesus would say, I am. But the one that I like, and I think it was Jesus' favorite, he loved to call himself the Son of Man. One of the examples here, we're going to pull this up on the verse. We're actually, our first verse we're going to read out of many that we're going to talk about. It's in John 10, 30 through 33. And sorry, I got a little bit ahead of myself. I got my notes mixed up. All right, sorry. Let me just, Jordan, I'm sorry. Let's skip down to Daniel 7, 13, 14. Goodness, apologize for that. It sounded so different and better in my head. So he called himself the Son of Man, and you can find that him calling himself that 82 times in the Gospels. So I would tend to think that's his favorite reference. And we get that from Daniel. And if you guys remember from our last home group study, we did Daniel. We talked about this, and Daniel was having a vision. And it starts off, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, that sounds a lot like a vision of God. So who is the Son of Man? Obviously, maybe not obviously if you're not a believer, but Daniel was having a vision of the Lord Jesus. So that's where Jesus gets this name. And if we actually, there's many examples of this. So my favorite gospel is Matthew, so we're probably going to get a lot of Matthew today. So I hope you like Matthew as well as I do. This is just one example of this, and I tried to stay a little close since we're coming upon the Easter season. This is Jesus was when he was on trial. We'll start in verse 63. But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. So again, he didn't say exactly, I am the Son of God. Nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, a direct reference to the messianic vision from Daniel. And we know this is true because if you look at the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees' reactions to any time he did this, and then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. So they considered what Jesus calling himself God was blasphemy. And they were the religious leaders, so they should know. They should know the law. So again, let's jump to the example I tried to start with, which we're going to do in John 10, 30. excuse me. John 10, 30 through 33. And this is another way that Jesus said that he is God. He equated himself to God the Father. He didn't come right out and say, I am God, but he, by equating himself, he was in essence saying, I am God. So let's start. Verse 30, I and my Father are one. And then the reaction. Then the Jews took up stones to begin to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So again, that's just two examples, and there's other ways that Jesus kind of said that he was the Messiah, but those are just the two that I like, and that's what I'm going to share with you. So again, be good Bereans, find some other ones if you want. And just so you don't think I'm kind of making it up, let's look at, well, we're not going to turn there, but they get that from Leviticus 24:16. That's where they're getting the law from. The penalty for blasphemy was stoning. So again, we read here, the Jews started picking up stones because they were ready to get him because they considered that he had committed blasphemy and that was the penalty. That would have been interesting if they had actually done that because they weren't allowed to execute people, so that would have been a whole other can of worms if they'd actually done that, but that's a whole different sermon for another day. So that's just a couple of examples of, even though Jesus didn't directly say he was God, that he did say that he was God. All right. So Jesus also claimed, I can forgive or pay for sins. Okay, well, that's what he said. Did he actually say that? Okay, so we have an example. There's two examples that I can find where he specifically said he would forgive someone's sins. And that first one, first example we're going to look at is in Luke 7, 48, verse 50. So let me turn there. Are we going to turn there? Sorry, Jordan, did I give you that verse? Okay, sorry. I have it underlined. I'm sorry. I really have prepared. In Luke 48:50, that is when Jesus was invited into the Pharisee's house named Simon, and the lady came in and anointed his feet with oil. And Jesus looked at her and said, your sins are forgiven. And everybody was kind of like, well, wait a minute. Only God can forgive sins. Who is this God to start saying he's going to forgive sins? So this lady, Jesus claimed that her sins were forgiven. And in Luke, we're going to look at Luke 5, 20 through 21. This is where the paralytic, and we're going to dig into some more of the scripture of this, but this is, if you remember, this is the paralytic man that his friends brought him to Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to heal him. And when they finally got into him through the roof, Jesus looked at him and said, your sins are forgiven. And again, all the people sitting around the house were like, well, wait a minute. God is the only one that can forgive sins. Who is this dude to say that his sins are forgiven? So Jesus claimed that this man's sins were forgiven. So that's two people. So maybe as a skeptic, you're like, well, that's good for them. What about me? What do I get out of this? How is that? What's he promised me? Well, he did make that promise. You are covered. We are covered, thankfully. So if we look at Mark 10:45, and again, this is one of many verses, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So that indicates to me that we can be one of the many. It's not everybody. You have to accept what he did for it to apply to you, but hopefully we all sitting here are the many. We are one of the many. So Jesus said he was God, said he is God. We've looked at that. Jesus said he can forgive sins. So we come to the resurrection. And Jesus predicted that he was going to be raised. And again, he taught his disciples, and please, let's give these guys a little bit of grace. We kind of want to, oh, what knuckleheads, man. They just didn't get it. Well, we got the Holy Spirit inside of us. We got this that was written after they lived it. And we still sometimes have a hard time understanding stuff. So let's give them a little grace here. But these guys, they just didn't get it, even though Jesus told them he was going to resurrect. And the verse that I chose, again, Matthew, because that's my favorite gospel, in Matthew 20, 18 through 19, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And on the third day, he will rise again. So Jesus told his disciples and us, because we have it written, that he was going to rise again. And in this verse that I picked, actually told him how he was going to die, all the stuff he was going to suffer. Forgive me just a minute. The allergies are getting to me a little bit. So we have some things that Jesus said. And again, okay, so what? How do we know it's true? Well, why should we believe him? What is something that we could dig out of here that we'd say, okay, I believe Jesus. I believe all the claims. Oh, wait a minute. He did a bunch of miracles. He did a lot of miracles, amazing miracles, walking on water, turning grape juice or water into wine, sorry. It was grape juice. It was just alcoholic grape juice. So he did that and some other miracles. But you know what? As I read through the Bible, I see in Exodus, Moses did some miracles. I see 1 and 2 Kings that Elijah and Elisha did some miracles. I can even read in the New Testament that Peter, John, Paul, and the other apostles throughout Acts did a lot of miracles. So can we say miracles prove that Jesus' claims are true? Well, let's zero in on this. Maybe what's the most spectacular miracle we can think of? He raised somebody from the dead. That's amazing because we know scientifically that once you die, that's it. No Frankenstein where they put the lightning through you. You're done. Physically, scientifically, corporally. Okay, well, let's look at that. We do have some examples. Jesus raised the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5, 21 through 24. Again, we're not going to read it, but that's where it's at. Jesus raised the son of the widow of Nain from Luke 7, 11 through 17. Wow, that's really cool. Now, we're going to go back to Luke in chapter 5, 23 through 26, because I think this is a foreshadowing of what the resurrection actually is. So we're going to touch on that in just a minute. So keep that in mind, which we've already talked about. And you think, okay, well, great, David, Jesus raised some people from the dead. I know enough about the Bible that if I look in 1 Kings 17, 17 through 24, Elijah raised the son of a widow. And also in 2 Kings 4, 18 through 37, Elisha raised the son of the Shunammite woman's son, raised him from the dead. And we can even go into the New Testament. Peter raised Dorcas, Acts 9, 36 through 41. And I hope I don't have to do this because I put you to sleep. But Paul raised a fellow named Eutychus because Paul was teaching so long. He was sitting up in the second story window. He fell out and died, and Paul raised him from the dead. You can find that in Acts 7 through 20, or 27 through 12. So Jesus, maybe he's not quite unique in raising people from the dead. So maybe that's not the proof we're looking for. Well, Jesus did say that he was going to resurrect. What is resurrection? Okay, I'm going to submit to you that all these people that we've talked about, and Victor did a great teaching on this on a Wednesday night when we were going through Mark, so I'm not going to rehash everything or do that. Try and find it on the YouTube site if you want a little more in-depth teaching on it. But I would submit to you that all these people that we just talked about, they were resuscitated. Yes, they had died, they came up out of the grave, but they still had a flesh and blood body. And they went back to that grave physically. Whereas what Jesus predicted that he was going to resurrect is a different thing. It is an actual resurrection. Yes, he died physically and was put in a grave, but when he was raised, and again, we'll touch on it a little bit as we go through here, he had his resurrected body, which was flesh and bone, not flesh and blood. So I'm going to try and do this a little bit here, but let's look at John. Just so you know, I'm not making it up. I do want to reference where Jesus did. One of the verses where he did predict, if I can find it. Do I have this one? John 11, 25 through 26. Awesome. I can't find it in my Bible, so I'm going to read it right here. Jesus said to her, and this is when he's talking to Martha after her brother was in the grave. She's like, Jesus, why didn't you show up? If he had been here, he'd have been alive and he would have died. And she's all upset. And Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And that was a question to Martha, and I'll put the same question to you. Do we believe that? Well, hopefully by the end of the study, if you didn't, you will. And if you already did, then good. You can tell somebody else about this and how they can believe. So he claimed that he was going to resurrect. And again, this resurrection is different than a resuscitation, okay? And we're actually going to look here at Mark. I'm going to turn to Mark. Gosh, Jordan, I'm sorry. I'm getting these all out of order than I told you I was going to do them in. Mark 9:9-10. And again, this is the Mount of Transfiguration. We have this in multiple Gospels. "Now, as they came down from the mountain, him and his posse, James, John, and Peter," this is Jesus, "he commanded them that they should tell no one the things that they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the raising of the dead meant." So again, I said we should give these guys a little bit of grace because we can look back, and because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us and we have the word, we know what he meant. They didn't. They had a general idea that there would be one general resurrection. And again, Victor did a great teaching on this. And this is a compound Greek word of raising from the dead, and nekron, I believe is how you pronounce it. And literally, what he was meaning was he was going to be raised up to never die again because he was going to have a flesh and bone body. And again, I think that's important because on the cross, he put all his blood out on the ground. He didn't have blood in his body when he was in the tomb. And I personally don't think that when he was raised again that he had blood in his body. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. I'm going to tell you why I think that. That's just my opinion. You can be wrong or you can agree with me. It's up to you. It's between you and the Holy Spirit. So he had flesh and bone. And we're actually, one of the verses we're going to look at later is he says, "I am flesh and bone." He doesn't say anything about blood. And I hope this is making you hearken back to something you may remember from Genesis at the creation, which Paul talked about last week. He didn't necessarily cover this, but this ties into our topic. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. "And Adam said," and this is when God had brought Eve to him, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." He didn't say flesh and blood. Again, this is between you and the Holy Spirit. You can have your own opinion. I don't necessarily know if God, when he created Adam and Eve, they had blood in their body. I don't know. But somehow, after the fall, blood got tied to the flesh. And the Jews were commanded not to eat blood in the flesh. And I'm going to read Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." So again, we're getting a glimpse here of what the blood, how it ties into the flesh and sin. And again, that's a whole different Bible study we can do another time, but just let me leave it at that. That Jesus' body, when he resurrected, was different. And I'm leaning toward he just didn't have blood in his body. It was a spirit-driven body now. And I really want to take off on a rabbit trail because I love science fiction, because with this body, I don't know if he was folding the space-time continuum and creating little wormholes to appear in the room because he just suddenly appeared. I don't know what he did, but I'm looking forward to be able to do that because I love science fiction. I can create my own wormhole and just instantly appear somewhere because folding space. Anyway, let me come back off that rabbit trail back to what we're talking about. So again, we have this prediction by Jesus of the resurrection. We know what a resurrection is. And again, I'm saying to you that the reason why it's so important and it's the linchpin of our faith is because it's the only thing that can kind of be proved, so to speak. Now, we didn't see Jesus rise. We weren't there. But we have credible eyewitness accounts in here that we can rely upon. Because if this was taken into a court of law, be no issue. This testimony is good. It's reliable. But just so you don't believe me, believe what the Holy Spirit said through Paul. And this is a pretty big block of text, but let's read through it. It's in 1 Corinthians 15:12-20. Paul speaking, or the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul. "Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we of all men are most pitiful. That's pretty clear. Sometimes I struggle with a little bit of Paul's writing, I'll be honest with you, because that man was brilliant. The Holy Spirit really gifted him. But this was pretty straightforward, so I'm not going to really say too much about it. I think it's pretty clear what he's saying, that if Christ didn't resurrect, then God's a liar and Jesus was a liar and we're hopeless. Our faith is futile. Nothing else really to say about that. All right, with me so far? With me so far?
Yes.
All right, thank you. Excellente. So let's look at the actual events here that we can dig into this and say, okay, you've said a lot of stuff, David. You've made a lot of claims. Let's see what's in the Bible to back this stuff up. Let's just quickly go over the events of this 3 days. Jesus was allowed himself to willingly be taken into custody. He was beaten by the Jews. He was beaten by the Romans. He was scourged. Crown of nasty thorns placed on his head. He was crucified, nailed to a cross. He died, and even while he was on the cross, he was stabbed. One of the Gospels report that he was stabbed in the heart. He was put in a tomb. The tomb was found empty. He appeared to many in bodily form, and then he ascended to heaven in bodily form. That's what happened those 3 days. So how do we know that that's truthful? How do we know this isn't a bunch of fairy tales and myths like I used to think? Well, if you or anyone like I did will actually read the word and not believe what other people said, you'll find out some stuff. It's in Jeremiah, and I don't have this verse, and I can't remember exactly where it is, Jeremiah 31. And I want to say you got to be careful sometimes taking Old Testament promises that God gave specifically to the Jews. But I think this is one that can apply to us. God told them, if you seek me with all my heart, you will find me. And I think that can apply to anybody today. That applied to me. Because when I sought him with all my heart, he revealed himself to me. When I was antagonistic to him, he didn't, nothing. He didn't bring Christians into my life that knew apologetics, because that played a big part in my testimony. Because again, I was wholeheartedly in evolution. I just believed that in the intellect and science was everything. But, you know, if you will seek him with all your heart, those online watching, if you will, sitting at home, please, he will reveal himself. He can be found. But you have to be willing to find him and allow him to show you himself. Okay, so to have a resurrection, Jesus had to die. You can't have a resurrection without a death. Well, I used to say, well, people were so technologically inferior in those days. They didn't know enough about biology or medicine or nothing. He just fainted and went into a coma. They stuck him in the coldness of the tomb, revived him, and that's what happened. He didn't really die. He didn't resurrect. That's what I used to say. And please, y'all can laugh and chuckle. That's just ludicrous. Because I get it, because I kind of laugh and chuckle to myself when I think about this. But that's among us. If you're talking to a non-believer, please don't laugh at them if they say that. This is kind of known as the swoon theory. Well, let's look into this a little bit. All four of the Gospels say he died. Again, we're not going to turn there. I'm just going to tell you this. And again, be good Bereans. Look for it. So all four said he died. The Roman centurion, who a trained soldier certainly knew what somebody looked like and when they were dead, knew for sure. He said they were dead, and they took him off the cross, and they would have been put to death had they pulled Jesus off the cross and he wasn't dead. He referred to Jesus when he got this revelation that he was the Son of Man. He didn't say he is, so he was referring to him in the past tense, so even the Roman centurion was admitting he was dead. And When Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate, he asked for the body of Christ, not Christ himself, because he knew that Christ was dead. So we have some pretty good evidence that Jesus actually really died. And it's even went in the Gospel of John, it even mentions Pilate was amazed, and he called the centurion in who should know what a dead person looks like and asked him, did he really die? I'm surprised. It was kind of quick. He's like, yeah, he's dead. Okay, you can have the body and put him in the tomb. So it's pretty clear that even though they may not have been technologically and medically as advanced as we are today, as we like to think, they knew what a dead person was. They knew when somebody had died. So Jesus died. He was dead when he was put in the tomb. I don't think there's really any question about that. But let's just extrapolate on that. Let's just say, because I used to be a skeptic, and if I ever heard something like this, you know what, I don't know. But if we think about this, if we think about all the punishment he took, let's just say he went into a coma and he revived. How did he roll the stone away? It's this great big stone. Is he going to be physically able in the condition he's in to take the stone and roll it? And then if he hadn't used up all his energy to roll the stone away, is he really going to fight this Roman guard that's out here, these trained soldiers in the condition he's in, and win and be able to go visit the disciples? No. So again, a little bit ludicrous to think that he was dead or he only fainted or swooned, and yeah, I was dumb. So yeah, I was right there. I can see that. That's probably, yeah, a little ludicrous. The disciples stole his body. They did it. Oh, really? Okay, well, let's think about this. We are told that they went into hiding for fear of the Jews. So do we honestly think these guys, now, okay. We have a record of Peter. He's probably the only guy that had any experience because he whipped out a sword and cut off some guy's ear, but that's not going to do much against trained Roman soldiers. You know, this one guy, he's not going to be like in the superhero movies where he can do ninja stuff and all this. He's the only one that we know of has any experience with a sword, and it's not very good. So there's no way these guys went and fought the Roman guard who, would be put to death if they failed in their mission, and they could roll the stone and stole the body. Okay, that's just one of the reasons that we know they didn't steal the body. And then also back to a little bit, let's just say Jesus rolled the stone away, snuck through or got past the Romans. He shows up just beat up to the disciples. Are they really going to look at him and say, that's our leader. He's the one that's going to kick out of Rome. Now we got to nurse him back to health and we got to get him back into good shape, but this is him. No, that would not happen. They were already despondent and distressed and disillusioned. And I like alliteration, so I'll stop with the D words. But that the disciples were, they had given up. The minute he gave up his last, that was it for them. They were done because they didn't understand, again, the resurrection, and they didn't believe. So they're in hiding in fear of the Jews. So again, they would not have said, this is our leader. Okay, and then Jesus kind of disappears off the scene because we know he ascended into heaven. Did they nurse him back to health and then stick him in hiding down in South America or something? I don't know. So again, some ludicrous things that I used to think and that you may run across people who still think. So please give them grace if you talk with them about this. Again, there's another theory out there that they just went to the wrong tomb. There's another empty tomb out there and they went to the wrong one. Well, we have records in all the Gospels that some of the ladies who followed Jesus saw where they laid his body. They knew where this tomb was. Yeah, I'm not going to make that joke about ladies and directions. We'll just keep that to myself. But they knew where the tomb was. So when they went back and they saw the empty tomb, it wasn't like they went to the wrong tomb. They knew where it was. And I would also submit to you that even though we don't have a record of it, at least Peter and John knew where the tomb was because when they went and reported to them first, The ladies left the tomb. They were obedient to what God said through the angels to go tell the other disciples he had risen. So they're not standing around the tomb wailing and crying and all this. Because the Bible says Peter and John ran to the tomb. Well, how do they know where the tomb was? Did they go to the same empty tomb? That was a mistake? Or did they go to the tomb that they knew Jesus had been in? I got to think they knew where the tomb was. And they went there. And again, it wasn't like they could zero in on these Roman guards guarding this empty tomb because the Roman guards had already fled to cover their own behinds with the Jewish leaders because they knew their mission had failed. And they were in jeopardy of their lives. So they weren't standing around. So how did Peter and John know which tomb to go to? Because they knew which tomb it was. It wasn't a mistake. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. One more point on this. Joseph of Arimathea was a pretty well-known guy, pretty rich. He pretty had a nice tomb. And I've been to Israel, and if it's the tomb, I mean, I guess nice for a tomb, but it's, I mean, they would have known which tomb was his. I mean, he's kind of well-known, and they would have seen. So again, it wasn't that they went to the wrong tomb. That's not what happened here. So, okay, well, let's go back to the disciples. Maybe they didn't steal the body, but they just came up with a conspiracy. They just wanted with all their heart to go down in the history books of martyrs of Jesus Christ. So they came up with this lie. They got together when they were in the room. Jesus didn't appear to them, and the 11 of them are sitting around, you know what, guys? Let's create a hoax. Let's create a religion. Our leader that we followed for so long, he failed, but let's carry on his legacy. Let's create this myth. Let's create a lie. Let's lie about it. Let's do it. No, sorry. First off, and this is where you can read through the Book of Martyrs, early church histories about their horrible deaths and persecution they went through. I'm sorry. Nobody's going to willingly die for a lie. Maybe one or two might, but not all 11 of them. And again, I'm saying 11 because we know Judas is off the scene, the 11 remaining apostles. I mean, I if it was me, and I'm sitting there and I'm tied to a stake, I'm like, and I see the torch getting close to the wood, I'm like, no, wait, we were just lying. I was kidding. He really did die. Okay, no, nobody is going to willingly die for a lie. Not all 11 of them. You can't keep a secret between three people, hardly, much less 11. And if your life's on the line, you're not going to hold up that lie. It's just not going to fly. They're not going to go through with that. So they didn't lie. Okay. Well, how do we explain that they went out and started preaching that Christ had risen if it was a lie? Well, okay. Well, maybe they hallucinated it. Yeah, that's what it was. They had hallucinations, and so they were acting because the disciples truly believed that Christ had appeared to them. Okay? Well, they just hallucinated. Well, no. With our advanced scientific knowledge we have today that we know, if you have hallucinations, they're subjective and they're individual to that person. We have examples of him appearing to multiple people. So if they hallucinated this, it would not have been the same report. It would have been different, okay? And especially we have one example in Paul's writing where he appeared to over 500 people. 500 people are not going to have the same hallucination. Now, you can have hallucinations due to lack of food, sleep deprivation, things like that. Like if Rick and I went on a fast and we were really serious, and about that 39th day, we started having hallucinations. You know, I don't think our hallucinations would be the same. We might have them, but they would not be the same, which we have reported in here. So I think it's obvious through medical science today, hallucinations are not a valid thing. Okay, well, they had delusions. Yeah. Now, hallucinations are very close to delusions, but they're not exactly the same. A delusion is when you want something so badly that you're willing to let your delusion override your logic, okay? Oh, well, they just wanted Jesus to be back so bad they just, it was a delusion. Well, no, we've talked about it, and we're going to talk about it a little more. They were in hiding. They were terrified. They had given up. They were done. Okay, he failed. We're done. So I don't think they were in the mental state. They were grieving, yes, but they were not wanting him to come back so bad that they had a delusion. And not all of them had. Well, okay, well, Peter, you know, he's pretty charismatic. And we have Acts, how he taught so powerfully. The Holy Spirit fell upon him and taught so powerfully. Maybe he convinced them. You know, he's a pretty persuasive guy. You know, Peter, ready, fire, aim, you know, like me. Wow, they're all a tough crowd. Nobody even smirked at that one. So anyway, he was impetuous, and he did a lot of stuff that he didn't think it through. That's Peter. So he talked these guys into doing this. No, that's not what happened, because, again, they're not going to be able to be deluded, because he was not going to be able to bring them to the point where they were going to go with his delusion that Christ had risen. Okay, well, over the years, it was a myth. They just added it. They looked at all the other religions out there that had the same similar stories, and they just added it to their report because that's what they wanted. Well, the gospel, especially Paul's writings, were very shortly after Paul's conversion, which was very shortly after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So there was no time for myth creep. All the early texts don't not have the resurrection and then have it, you know, as it goes through the ages. The earliest texts have that this is here, that he resurrected. And again, I make a point of saying Paul's writing, because we're going to talk about Paul in a minute here. Most of his writings were written before the Gospels. So there was a little bit of a time gap for the Gospels before they were written, but again, they were written from the oral traditions, and if you look through the oral traditions, again, referencing Paul, which we're going to talk about, they were already preaching orally that Christ had risen, that he had resurrected. They didn't just add it when they started, oh, we're out preaching, we're going to write it down. We should include that Christ rose. No, it's not a myth. It was there from the beginning. And also, again, some of the early church fathers, they had that in their writings. Again, we're not going to reference it because we're sticking with the Bible. So it's there. So it couldn't have been a resurrection. It couldn't have been a myth or a legend that they added or included in. So Jesus raised bodily from the dead. And I do want to read this one verse, if I can find it again. And it does, where Jesus explicitly talks about, and we're going to look in Luke 24:33-43, a little bit of a long text here. And this is, again, talking about the disciples. And, again, remember, the disciples, when they got the reports from the ladies, which, again, if you're going to make up a myth or a legend or something, why would you have ladies who in that time and in the culture had no standing, they couldn't even testify in court, why would you have them report something? So upon hearing that the tomb was empty from the ladies, the disciples ran out and started preaching he had risen. No, they were in hiding. And we have an example here, verse 33. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Now, these are the two guys on the road to Emmaus that Jesus appeared to them. So again, two people, they can't have the same hallucination. They weren't deluded, no delusions, and Peter didn't talk them into it. They showed up and talked to these guys who were in hiding because they were in fear of the Jews. This is who these two guys are. That is the they. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." So I guess one of the guys' names was Simon, or it could be talking about Simon Peter. I'm not quite sure, but I'm assuming one of them was named Simon. Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." Love these guys. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. So again, people want to say, oh, he just rose in spirit, it wasn't bodily. Well, we're about to blow that one out of the water. So Jesus speaking in verse 38, and he said to them, Why are you troubled? And why do you have doubts arise in your hearts? And again, I think he said it with a smile. Because he knew these guys. He knows us. Behold, my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. And Jesus asked them a question, rhetorical. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Again, not flesh and blood, flesh and bones. As you see, I have. And then it goes on, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Do you have any food?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. So again, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone, and they don't eat food. So Jesus himself is proving and saying to these guys, "Look, I'm not a spirit. Here I am. Touch me. Feel me." And again, the scars are in the Greeks considered from there down your hand. So, and you can't hang. And anyway, that's a whole different Bible study. So the scars were in his wrist and his feet. And they saw this and they looked. And we have other examples of him appearing to the disciples and them touching him and feeling his body and seeing them. So again, we know that it's not a lie. They didn't go to the wrong tomb. He actually died. They didn't steal the body. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't a legend. And one of the things, this is the last kind of proof. It's kind of easy to say the disciples who knew and loved Jesus, they became believers because they were his friends. They loved him. But we have two specific people that became believers. One was a skeptic, and the other one was the outright enemy of Christ. How do you explain these guys converting? Now, James is a skeptic, half-brother of Jesus. We know he became a believer because he wrote the book of James, and pretty good indication that he's a believer. Why would he write? Why would there be a book in the Bible written by him if he wasn't a believer? But we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians, which is Paul's writing. 1 Corinthians 15. And, gosh, I'm sorry, I've lost my place. See, Victor and Jonathan and Hank and Paul, they make it look so easy, but it's not easy, guys. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. This is Paul. For I delivered to you first of all that which, and again, 1 Corinthians was written very shortly after Paul converted and before the Gospels. So keep that in mind. For I delivered to you first of all that which was also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas and then the 12. So that's Peter. He's talking about Peter. After that, and this is where we get the 500, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain of the present, and some have fallen asleep. So even Paul saying, hey, if you don't believe me, go talk to them. A lot of them are alive. Go see what they have to say for themselves. And then verse 7, and this is where we know that Jesus appeared to his half-brother. After he was seen by James, then by all. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And then last of all, this is, again, so I put the kind of question to you, how does it show his conversion? How does that prove that Jesus resurrected? Because we have the historical account of Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, okay? But we have this statement from Paul himself in verse 8. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. So he is saying he was seen, he saw the risen Christ, I believe. Because we then turn to Galatians 1, 15 through 19. But when it pleased God who separated me, this is again Paul, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. It's not like he conferred with flesh and bone. A risen Christ, not a spiritual Christ or an apparition or anything like that. He did not confer with flesh and blood. So we have Paul, who is an enemy of Christ, who is now preaching that Christ is resurrected. So the last point I'm going to look at here is, again, I've kind of tongue-in-cheek said, man, upon hearing from the ladies that the tomb was empty, the disciples just went on out into the streets of Jerusalem and started preaching he was risen. No. They didn't even believe the ladies. We're told that in two of the Gospels, they didn't believe the ladies. They just thought it was, I think one of them describes it as wives' tales. So sorry if that offends you ladies, but that was the culture back then, not here. So the ladies weren't even believed, and they ran into Peter and John first, who then ran to the empty tomb and saw it. And surely that was when they decided, hey, let's go tell the other guys, let's go preach he's risen. No, they went to their house. They went home. So what convinced them to go and preach, face persecution, and preach that Christ has risen? It has to be they saw him bodily. They saw him risen from the grave. And we've talked about that. And again, if you look, we're not going to read through the verses, but you can see in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, 25 through 32, in Acts 3, 15, Acts 4, 10, this is Peter preaching. He specifically says, he preaches, Christ is resurrected. So I think it's pretty clear that Jesus did raise from the dead in a resurrection, and that we can believe everything else he said, even though we didn't personally witness. We have credible eyewitness accounts. We have credible documentation that shows that he was risen. And again, that's really all we have to know that all his other promises and claims are true. Because, I mean, if he hadn't risen, all the Jewish people had to do was go get the body. But they didn't. They didn't even go look because they knew he was not there. So even the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, another enemy of Christ, proved that he wasn't in the grave. And a few other points I forgot. I'll jump on them real quick. Hallucinations don't explain an empty tomb. Delusions do not explain an empty tomb. You cannot get around that the tomb was empty, no matter what you say or do. So, Emily, worship, y'all can come up. One thing I do want to say, and I think for those of you who know me, and you can probably tell from a little bit of my teaching, I don't necessarily take myself very seriously. I just don't. I have to humble myself, because if you people knew me in my BC days, you'd be like, wow, he really did a miracle on that dude. Because again, I shared a little bit of that, but I don't take myself very seriously, but I do take our Lord and Savior seriously. And the really cool thing is he takes me seriously. He takes all of you seriously. He takes us so seriously. He stepped out of heaven for a time to walk this earth, giving up again his place in heaven, leaving his power there to rely upon the Holy Spirit, just as we have to rely upon the Holy Spirit. He went to a cross willingly and died a substitutionary death to pay for sins that we could never pay for. And he rose from the grave again. One thing I want to say, too, about God, you know, he's just. And we like that he's just and he's fair. Because of God, who he is, his nature, he can't turn a blind eye to sin. He has to be just. He has to be true to himself. So he judged sin. He did. Christ was our propitiation. He paid for our sins. That's his mercy. He said, you do not have to pay for something you can't pay for. If you will accept and believe me, not believe in, but believe me, believe what God says. I want to make that distinction, because we can believe in Jesus and, again, be good Bereans in the book of James. There's some folks in their entities that believe in Jesus, but we know they ain't going to be in heaven. You have to believe God and what he says. And we've been talking about what he said. His mercy, Jesus paid that for us. But the resurrection, guys, That is his grace. That's where he shows his grace. Because he could have said, okay, Jesus came and paid for your sins. You accept that. When you leave this earth, you're not going to suffer in hell. You're just going to cease to exist. He could have done that, but he didn't. He said, I want you with me. And he made that promise, and that's his grace. That's what the resurrection proved, because he rose, that we are going to be with him. He's so gracious. So again, if you're sitting here today, we're going to have the elders and pastors come up and stand here when Emily does her last song. It's something, again, a little bit of a variation we don't normally do at Calvary Restore. I'm going to do an altar call. If there's anyone here that you know in your heart of hearts that you haven't truly accepted this, please come forward. Don't worry about what people may think. We're going to think, gosh, thank you, Lord Jesus, they're finally born into the family. For those of you online, if you've been listening today and in the past, if you say, that makes sense, I want to give my life to Christ, you don't have to be at church. I was sitting on my couch in my living room at 8:23 at night on May 28, 2002, when I gave my life to the Christ, and I finally quit fighting with him. So please, come forward. And if you just want to come up for any other prayer, please do. We'll be up for prayer afterwards. But Emily, please.